I come to a rather strange subject tonight. Ahaz, the Awful. Now, that's an odd title. I'm sure you all puzzled over that. Ahaz is one of the worst rulers in the history of Israel. And it's significant for me that in every last one of those kings in the Old Testament, the Lord gives an evaluative judgment as to exactly what kind of a ruler they were. 2 Kings, chapter 16. In the 17th year, Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now there is a sad estimate of a wicked king. This recounts some of his abominable practices in the eyes of the Lord. He was 20 years old when he began to reign, a very young man to assume positions of such great responsibility. And he was totally unfitted for the job. He reigned 16 years, and in those 16 years, it was a catastrophe, a sliding downward toward the captivity which was now soon to come. And when the scripture says he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, he had great ancestry. The blood of great noble kings flowed in his veins. David, in particular, was such a blessing in his reign and remembered with such fond affection. But here is a king that ruined everything, threw away the heritage that he had, and destroyed the testimony that David and others had built in that kingdom. In verse 3, it describes how he did it. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Israel now, the northern kingdom. This is the southern kingdom, Judah, where Ahaz reigns. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel and made his son pass through the fire. To us, there's nothing in our culture that corresponds to that. And what that phrase means is, he sacrificed his son to the god Moloch and burned him in the fire to please the god Moloch. Now that is a heinous abomination simply in the sight of mankind, but in the sight of God, for the king of Israel to do that, the king that should have walked in the traditions of his father, should have walked in obedience to the clear word of God on these matters, for him to take and sacrifice a child to please a pagan god. We're getting down close to the bottom, the nadir of kingly activity in the Old Testament. What a horrifying thing. What an evil purpose that king had. And it goes on to say in verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. That's in the plural. There were various Baalim, the god Baal, worshipped in various forms in different places. And here he sacrificed and burned incense to the false god Baal. And under every green tree, here he sacrificed to the gods of the groves. And in the forests and the glens, there were altars built to the gods of the groves. And he sacrificed in all these places. Always in the sight of God. And he did not care. Friends, that's a solemn thought. For all that he was doing, God was watching. Everything he did for these false gods, God was marking it down. Here was a king who did not do what was right. He violated the relationship with Jehovah God. He systematically worshipped wrong gods here, there, and yonder. And Jehovah was despised. Friends, we need to take that to heart, because it is not just kings that God is keeping track of. Every human being on the face of the earth is standing under the estimate of God Almighty. Is he doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Or is he not doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? There's an answer to that for every last human being on the face of the earth. All of us are standing under that same classification. God is watching, and he has a moral estimate of every last person. There is no middle ground. There is no confusion. Either the person is doing what pleases God, or he is doing what displeases God. And God is watching. In verse 5, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. They besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Eilat to Syria and drove the Jews from Eilat. The Syrians came to Eilat and dwelt there unto this day. Now that is on the shores of the Red Sea in the south. The Syrian army got all the way to the south part of Israel and seized the seaport, which today is still the major seaport for Israel. People don't realize that. There are seaports along the shores of the Mediterranean, that's true. But the major one is Eilat in the south. You come there, and there's just a parade of ships going in and out. Big tankers, big cargo ships, they're just coming in, casting anchor offshore and so on, waiting their turn to unload. Now, that's a major port, and it has been for all these thousands of years. Eilat is a beautiful place. You wouldn't want to be there, but it's beautiful. The coral formations in the Red Sea, the beauty of the landscape along the shores, it's tremendous. The heat is absolutely unbelievable. To get out in it is staggering. The only time I've been cool at Eilat is at 5 a.m. in the morning, and the temperature finally got bearable. Right about that time, the sun peeks over the horizon, and the heat starts again. It goes up and up and up. It's unbelievable. But that was a great seaport. Still a useful place. In verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for tribute to the king of Assyria. So, here is Ahaz's solution to his problem. If he's going to be attacked, he needs help. A lot of help. Did it ever occur to him to ask the Lord for help? The answer is no. Never crossed his mind. God did not exist as far as Ahaz was concerned. However, the king of Assyria was a powerful king that the kings of both Syria and Israel in the north feared greatly. And so he decided, let's be crafty. Let's bribe the king of Assyria to come down and settle with these kings. And so he collects all the treasure he can find, including what was in the house of Jehovah. In other words, he raided the temple treasuries in order to gain a gift for the king of Assyria. He took from the house of God what had been given to God and gave it as tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, friends, nobody takes something that belongs to God and uses it to their own purpose and gets away with that. God is watching. If something is given to God, that's a sacred thing between the giver and the Lord. He accepts that. That is something that in his eyes is precious. And given to him, he's watching over it. And for someone to come along and decide, well, here's some treasure, we can use it for our own purposes, that's very plainly stealing from God. You can't win doing that. God can subtract that from you very easily. And here Ahaz has to learn something. He's going to take this tribute and give it to Assyria, and it's not going to help him. And God is watching. And there is a charge for theft. In verse 9, the king of Assyria hearkened to him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, the capital of Syria, and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar, and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. Now, what a sorry activity this is. He goes up now, tribute in hand, and bribes the king of Assyria, powerful empire that it was. He wants their favor, and he's pleased that the king of Assyria came down and wiped out these small kingdoms. It was nothing to the king of Assyria. And he tries to get into the best graces of this great empire because he understands that it's powerful. And he wants that kind of power for himself. And it never crossed his mind that the God of his own kingdom had much greater power than the king of Assyria had. And he was doing despite to that God. Friends, it's always a terrible thing when a person decides that he can get away with wrongdoing, that he can somehow bribe the powers that be and arrange things to suit himself, and somehow God is not going to know about it. That is as foolish an action as is possible among men. To think that someone can arrange, plan for wrongdoing, deliberately arrange to fool the powers that be and the authorities, deliberately make his league with hell, so to speak, and somehow God won't know about it. That is idiocy indeed. God is watching every one of those plans. And all the people who make plots to secure their own advantage at the expense of God's people, at the expense of the clear teaching of God's word, and God is watching. Friends, we live in a generation where that never crosses the mind of people in worldly spheres. They do whatever they want to. They oppress God's people when they feel like it. And they think they're not accountable. And no one will know. Well, every so often, it does come public. People learn about it. And it's splashed across the newspapers. Everybody says, well, look at that. Look what they were doing. Well, God knew that all along. If they had gotten away with it in the eyes of men, that was not a permanent situation. Because God knew. And there is a day of accounting for every last human being. No one can skip it. Ahaz was foolish enough to think that he could play against the odds and win, and no one would know. But God knew, and that made all the difference. Now, especially, the scripture writer singles out something that happened when Ahaz was at Damascus. Damascus was a powerful kingdom. There were big religious shrines there. And Ahaz saw what was to him a marvelous altar, much bigger, much fancier than the little altar that was at Jerusalem where he worshipped, or was supposed to worship anyway. And he had the people with him take a very careful estimate, and obviously ground plan, drawing, of that altar, because it was impressive to the king. And so they took very careful sketches of the matter and brought that back to Urijah the priest. And he built the altar for the king. Now, this tells us a number of things about the low level of that whole kingdom. The priests especially knew that the altar that was at Jerusalem was prescribed by the Lord himself. It was the altar for Jehovah God. The worship there was proper and traditional. And Urijah the priest knew that this new altar was not according to the scriptures, not according to the traditional worship of Jehovah. But he did exactly what King Ahaz wanted. He built the altar. Much bigger, much flashier, more impressive looking. That was what Ahaz wanted. He wanted to impress people with his worship. He did not worship God. He wasn't trying to impress God. He didn't care about God. He was trying to impress people. And a bigger altar was more impressive. Friends, that is a commentary on a great deal of modern religious practice. There are churches all over this land that are built to impress people. And what's going on in them is designed to impress people. And God is not under consideration at all. There are churches that have the idea of being a user-friendly place where everybody can do their own thing and they can all have fun together. And somehow that's regarded as worship. And you know there are big churches in this land, far more people in attendance than normal. And there are places there where if you like a traditional service with decent hymns, there's some room someplace that does that. But the large sanctuary is with it. It's designed to make people happy. It's designed to give people excitement. And God is not part of that at all. But then, if you aren't inclined toward that, there's a weight room where you can lift weights instead of be part of a service at all. Whatever you want, you can find a church. Everybody ought to be happy. Friends, that's not Christianity. That's paganism. That's what Ahaz found in Damascus. It looked impressive. It was big. There were a lot of people involved in it. But Jehovah hadn't authorized it. It was not according to Jehovah's will. Ahaz didn't care. Friends, there are churches today that will stand before the judgment bar of God. And the people there will discover that God was not in their worship. And God did not accept what they were doing. Instead, God was offended at what they were doing and angry that he was shut out. In verse 12, "And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his priest offerings on the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Now, what did that mean? Well, that meant that the altar of God was picked up and moved away from its central place in the temple courtyard. And this new altar was put in its place. And the king commands that all the offerings that amounted to anything were to be offered on the new altar. And what about the old altar that had this tradition behind it, these centuries of the worship of Jehovah? Well, he says, that'll be for me to inquire by. I'll come by and ask the Lord for guidance there. Question. When did he ever do that? He never asked Jehovah God for instructions about anything. And so the true altar was put off to one side, where it could be ignored, But oh yes, there was a pious phrase there to account for it. It was for special inquiry on special occasions the king would use it. But he never did. He liked the pageantry of the big altar. Friends, it's very important for us to have a good sense of values in our life. Bigness does not necessarily mean goodness. The Lord's will is not always just something big. The Lord's will is that there be genuine worship, that the worshipers in whatever number there be come God's appointed way to worship him according to the word and to honor him as Scripture shows us how. Friends, all over this country, there are churches going downhill because they've forgotten that. It's very sad to see deterioration in God's people. Churches that used to be great centers of worship and evangelism become something else. Places for fun, Christian fellowship, if you can call it that. But God is somehow put off to one side where he won't get in the way of what they're really interested in. May God protect us from ever going as a church in that direction. And that means all of us must be vigilant and determined that what we have here at Trinity in the worship of God, the celebration of his praise, the preaching of his word, shall never be allowed to deteriorate or be put to one side. That requires vigilance on the part of every last member, not just the pastor, but everyone here needs to be concerned about that and be determined in his heart that God shall reign supreme here and his worship shall be central. His word presented to all and obeyed. Now it's interesting. In verse 19, there's a summary. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, who did not follow in the footsteps of his wicked father. Hezekiah was a blessing. And that tells us that even in times of defeat and declension from the word of God, it is possible to see revival. It is possible to correct wrongs and put things back on track. And that is why we must continue praying for many churches and institutions in this country that have a fine heritage but now are walking on slippery places. It's not our place to just turn our back on all of them and just say a pox on all your houses. We ought to be praying for people who are still in some of those compromising relationships, that they have their eyes opened, that they see what's going on, and have the courage to either speak up or get out. God is the one that they must give account to. Now, this is not the end of the story. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. There's something here that's very important from the reign of Ahaz that we must look at. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's an addition to the revelation concerning Ahaz. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now that's a description, the very situation that we were looking at historically. Now, in this context, Syria and the northern kingdom came down against Judah. And Ahaz had in his heart the plan with Assyria. But there was a God in Israel who could have done something about it. Here is Isaiah, the prophet, a great prophet, who is able to provide the word of the Lord and give direction in the face of all this. And in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Here is what made Ahab's sin so gross. He had a divine revelation through Isaiah the prophet that he was not to worry about that confederacy. Jehovah God was going to take care of it. Jehovah God was fully able to defeat their combined forces. Ahaz didn't need Assyria. And Ahaz heard the divine word and refused it. He had already made his alliance with Assyria. He didn't want God to interfere with it. He wanted the relationship with Assyria. In verse 10, "The word of the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." So here, Isaiah gives a specific prophecy to Ahaz and says, "Ask me, and I'll give you a sign of deliverance. I will break the power of these kingdoms." And Ahaz says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Oh, what a pious answer. He had his assurance with Assyria. He trusted the king of Assyria, not Jehovah. Now, there's a prophecy that comes from this, and notice what happens. "The Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here in the context of this wicked king and his unbelief and his choice of a human arm of flesh in Assyria instead of the true God, God gives him a great prophecy, the messianic prophecy of the advent of our Lord. Ask a sign, a spectacular, impossible sign, and I'll give it. And Ahaz says, no, I won't ask. I've already got the covenant with Assyria. Don't bother me. But the sign was given. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. A miraculous event. Only now it does not presage the deliverance of Judah. It announces the birth of Messiah, the great king. A petty king like Ahaz could make his own plans and do his own thing and think that he was getting away with it, but he wasn't. God was watching. He could turn his back upon the prophecy of God, the offer of supernatural help for his kingdom, and despise it. But God says, the help will come but not to you. Friends, remember that. When someone turns his back upon God and repudiates the blessed overtures of this holy book, there is a judgment that comes. God's word will be fulfilled, but not to the benefit of those who despise it. Judgment awaits them. But in due time, a virgin did conceive, and our Lord was born supernaturally in fulfillment of this promise that Ahaz despised. God turned it about to blessing for his people, deliverance for all his people, but not for Ahaz. Remember that, friends. Those who despise God's word and turn away from the offer of mercy stand under the judgment of God, and they shall face it. But God's mercy is infinite, and he takes the blessing that he would have given to Ahaz and makes it available for all the redeemed. His Messiah will come. There is salvation with the Lord, and all of us can seek his face because of that great Redeemer and know that he will receive us because Christ, the Son of God, came to deliver us and die for our sins and promise us eternity with him in glory. God is a great God. For those who turn away from him, he is great in judgment. But for those who seek his face and submit to his word, he is great in mercy and grace. Every one of us must make that choice. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you committed to his word and obedience to it? Are you prepared to walk every step of the way in submission to his holy will? If you are, rejoice. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He will bear you up and bring you safely home. But if you are not in that category, if you are seeking your own will and your own pathway and determined to achieve your own purposes, whatever the cost, remember, God is watching. You will not succeed. Repent. Change. Turn. Let God have his perfect way. And find out how gracious and merciful and forgiving our God is. O Lord, help thy people to choose wisely. Help us all who trust in the Lord Jesus to walk humbly with thee, seeking from thy word the strength and the direction that thou dost put there. Give us grace as we need it. Give us guidance and instruction from thy word. And if there be any here, Lord, that do not seek thy face, turn their heart toward thee, Lord, while it is yet time, that they may seek thy face and find forgiveness in the Son of God. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.